Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Welcome to Hosea, and I want to do a brief introduction, if I might, on Hosea. We'll be starting it for the next 7 weeks. We're going to take 2 chapters a night, okay? And that means it's going to be a little rushed, and it's going to take us a little more time, so you can plan on probably 45 minutes instead of 30 as we normally take. Now, Hosea, if you can picture in your mind a time frame, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom split in what date? 922. And it split between Jeroboam, a northern labor leader, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son. 922. From 922 on, there are 2 kingdoms. There is the northern kingdom called Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. There is a southern kingdom, usually just called Judah. Now, in the northern kingdom are 2 prophets around 750 B.C. We call them the 8th century prophets. Now, the 2 prophets, first is Amos and then Hosea. They both spoke to the northern 10 tribes. Amos was from the south. Hosea is from the north. They spoke to the northern 10 tribes. At the same time, in the south, was Isaiah and Micah. Now, those prophets were the very same time. Now, let's talk about around 750 B.C. generally is where we are. This is a time not of great problems, but a time of tremendous prosperity. There was a have and have not gap widening. The rich were becoming greatly richer and the poor were becoming slaves, but there was a development of a somewhat of a middle class. Commerce was booming. Military activity was all successful. The temple and the shrines were packed with people. Lots of offerings, lots of prayers, lots of rituals, lots of festivals. But these 4 prophets looked into their society and said, "This is corrupt. This will not last." For you see, though there was prosperity, there was no love and mercy. And though there was religious ritual, there was no personal faith and justice. And so it was not God. Now, outwardly, it was a very beautiful, serene, economic, religious, political picture. But inside it was full of dead men's bones. Now we need to think about that. So the background of Hosea is exactly the background of Amos. Now there are 2 parallel passages that if you'll read these, this whole thing will make more sense to you. It's on your outline and a basic introduction. 2 Kings 14:3 through 17:6. Please read that before next time. And also 1 Chronicles chapter 25 through 28 is the general background of what's happening, and it will help a whole lot. If you want one more book that will really help you, read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Now, that is the same setting, and those 3 fit together. Now, as you know, Isaiah 40 through 66 is more futuristic after the exile. I think Isaiah wrote it, but it's dealing with different time. But 1 through 49 and 39 dealing with the same time as Hosea, Amos, and Micah, okay, in these chapters here. Under introduction, I want to talk about Baalism, if I could. This was the religious amalgamation that had occurred. Now, it wasn't something that people said, "I'm going to choose Baal and not choose Yahweh." No, that didn't want to happen at all. It was a slow infiltration of this Canaanite fertility religion to the point that nobody knew the difference. It was a slow mix until the color had changed and no one realized it. And that's what we're into. Now, Baal is a Tyranian, from the city of Tyre, Tyranian fertility god. He came mainly into Israel through who? Remember her name? Jezebel. That's right. She was the daughter of the Tyranian king, married Ahab for political reasons and brought her faith with her. And Elijah and Elisha fought through that. Now, knowing fallen man the way you do, if there's one faith that says, "Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't take your brother's wife," and the other one said, lets you and I go play on the tree, honey. Which one would you take? Well, that's what Israel did. That's right. Everybody went under every green tree. And so it was imitation magic, basically. The sex act was supposed to bring fertility on the land, the crops, the family. The priests were involved in it. The wives, the daughters, the men. Now, you're not going to believe how bad it was when I tell you. You're just going to say, oh, I can't be. It really was unbelievable. They were doing things in God's name that we would think is immoral. But to them, they were doing it in God's name. Now, you hear what I'm saying? It becomes so mixed. There was no light. There was just that mixture of fertility worship and with the name of Yahweh on it. Now, there is a good book. If you're interested in this, there is an excellent little book that I think is the best description of Canaanite religion I've ever read. And I've listed it for you. It's by Albright, W.F. Albright, Archaeology and the Religion of Israel. And the part on Canaanite worship is page 82 through 106 or something. It is excellent. It's a little paperback book. Doesn't cost about $2. And it really will give you a background archaeologically of the nation of Israel and what they were going through. Okay. Let's see. I've listed more on your outline there about Baal and from the Baal epic at Ugarit, which is an archaeological find. You can read that. It'll give you some background. Okay? Now, under E, Hosea's message revolves around several major themes. These are important, so I want to go over these four before I get into the text. Number one, Yahweh. Now, of course, Yahweh is the covenant name for God, YHWH. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. We're not 100% sure. It's from the Hebrew verb to be. And the first time that anybody knew this was God's name is when God told Moses. Now, the word Yahweh appears in Genesis 1, but nobody called him that until Moses. They called him El Shaddai before that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all called him El Shaddai, God Almighty. And only Moses was told his covenant name, Yahweh, Exodus 3:14. Okay, he is personal. Now, that is a startling statement because a lot of folks think that either a lot of gods, well, polytheism, or that God is nature, pantheism. But that's not biblical faith. We believe in one creator God that made nature and controls it, okay? Now, the reason we describe God in the metaphors that we do is to communicate to us his person, his personality, his desire. He is pictured first of, in Hosea anyway, as a husband. That's chapters 1 through 3. God is a husband, Israel's the wife. But then in chapter 6, 7, right through there, it changes to God as a covenant-making God. Okay? He made a deal, whether it's a marriage contract or a business arrangement, there were two obligations. Then in chapter 11, we switch to the personal metaphor of parent-child. God's the parent who took Israel by the hand and taught him how to walk, right? Took him in his arms, fed him, nursed him, changed him, walked with him, protected him, loved him, and Israel didn't know it. And you catch those personal metaphors? Now, Jesus being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, is the same idea, right? God is so personal that the only metaphors that can even communicate something, and it's analogous, it's not reality, it's analogy, that can somewhat communicate how much God loves us and how, is the most intimate personal relationships that human beings know. Husband, wife, parent, child. Okay? So it's an analogy, but it's the best we can do to try to catch the heart of a holy, eternal, non-corporal God. He is like a broken-hearted lover. He is like a parent who's given his child everything, and the child has spit in his face. Now, do you catch something of the agony and pathos of this book? This book, somebody says it's a succession of sobs. Now, it's not as teary as Jeremiah, but it's plumb sad. Okay, the second one, God's basic nature is love and mercy with a deep desire for man to know him in daily personal ways. Now, I don't know about you, most of my life I have thought of God as an umpire, judge, referee. And if you get out of line, he blows the whistle, and then he just whacks your head off. You know, it's kind of like the Alice in Wonderland story. You mess with the king, you die. And I have really, most of my life, unfortunately, I've had that picture of God. I guess people and parents in our culture, have we're kind of Puritan. You know, our background's Puritan. And our tendency to say is, you step out of line, God will swat you upside the head. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some boundaries and there are some consequences for crossing the boundaries. But God's basic orientation is love, not wrath. Wrath only comes when love is spurned. Now, the boundaries are given for our good, not to keep us from joy. You know, I really think most Americans think that if it feels good, God's mad at it. Don't you get that kind of orientation from our background? Well, it's not true at all. His basic thing is love. I see it in where it says, His love extends to 1,000 generations for those who know Him, but to the third and fourth generations to those who hate Him. And you catch the difference? His wrath lasts for 3 to 4 generations. His love lasts to 1,000 generations. That's something of the nature of God. And it's predominantly, it's originally love and mercy. Now, it becomes the other, and don't, you know, you can't leave it out. But the preponderance of God's heart is desire to know man and love him. Now, 3, Yahweh has chosen to deal with fallen man through a covenant agreement or marriage contract. I want you to know the modern marriage is one of the most best analogies for what being Christian is. You know, we made some promises up front, didn't we? To love, honor, cherish, sickness, and in health, you know, whatever comes, we're going to stick with this gal or guy, you know. And there's some guidelines to that, right? I mean, there's some mutual responsibilities. That's what a covenant is, and that's what God has chosen to make with man, a covenant with mutual responsibilities. This involves fidelity to God personally and obedience to the contract's ethical moral stipulations as well as cultic rituals. 4, Yahweh's love, when spurned or rejected, becomes wrath, which must be dealt with. However, forgiveness is abundantly available upon request and repentance. We could put 1 John 1:9 there, couldn't we? Right. Now, you see the Assyrian kings. I've listed for them with you with the dates. And those are the 4 Assyrian kings that are going to impact the nation of Israel and impact the nation of Judah. Matter of fact, Sennacherib is the one who the death angel comes when he's before the walls of Jerusalem, kills 160,000 in one night. And Sennacherib leaves and goes back home. And Jerusalem is spared. All right, let's go then to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea. Now I want to say a little bit about this. This is the same general introduction as a lot of the prophets. And you, I have in your outline, I forgot offhand all of them it is. Let's see. Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the other ones are phrases that are real close to that. What this saying is the prophet didn't eat chili too late one night and had a vision. This is not the prophet's engineering. This is a God-given revelation. Now, the word of the Lord, of course, the power of the Hebrew spoken word is what we're talking about. God's word almost has an independent force, and when God spoke it, it almost had a power of itself. The word of the Lord, and by the way, I've marked my Bible with pens. I don't know if you do that, but this helps me. And there's no real rhyme or reason to this. It's just, you see the word Lord in pink in verse 1? Do you see the word I am in verse 9? And you see the term living God in last part of verse 10? Those are all synonymous. So the term Lord, when your Bible, when it's all caps, the O, the R caps, is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. When it's little letters, it's the word Adon or Adonai, which means Lord. So the term Lord, now I am is what Yahweh means. It's the covenant verb. It's that to be. And I really think that what I am really signifies is I am the living God. That's the essence of that. I'm the only living. I'm the ever living. I'm just life is what he's saying, okay? And that's what I believe it is. Now, notice it says then that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the days of, and then it lists southern kings. Why list southern kings if you're a northern prophet? Would you think it funny saying, I've got a word from the Lord from you, and I came in the days of Thatcher of Britain, and I started listing British monarchs. Would you think I was a little strange? You say, what are you listing British monarchs for? You know, if you're American, you ought to be listing American presidents. Well, that's why it sounds so funny here. There have been several theories. Notice it says Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. That's a long period. That's 783 through 687. Now, the only reason we know that's there here is after Jeroboam II, which you're going to see him listed there in verse 1. Now, Jeroboam I is where the kingdom split in 922. But we're Jeroboam the second now, around 750. We're several hundred years away from Jeroboam the first. This is his namesake, Jeroboam the second. And you ought to put in your Bible by Jeroboam, Jeroboam 2. That'll help you not get confused. In verse 1. After him was six kings that came real quick, and they were assassinated and didn't reign very long, and their own children killed them and usurped the throne. It was all a mess. Maybe they listed the Judean kings to a stable chronology. But this is exactly the introduction to Isaiah 1:1. Exactly. So maybe it's saying he is a contemporary of Isaiah. Maybe that's the major thrust here. Or maybe listing these Judean kings is saying that the divinic throne, the legitimate house of David, the people of God, is Judah, not Israel. Now, one of those is true. But which one is, I don't know. Verse 2. The Lord spoke through the Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry." Now, there has been a fight. There's been a hair pull of this you wouldn't believe. You just pick up five commentators and find at least three or four theories. Now, the word harlotries is plural. And I want you to notice the last part of this. Verse 2 says, "For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." It is obviously that we're dealing with an analogy, is it not? Now, the question is it an analogy of vision, an analogy of symbol, or an analogy of historical reality? Did he really marry a whore, or did he just say he did to communicate the truth about God? Now, think with me. I was going to show you some of these folks. Listen to this. Eben Ezra, who is a Jewish commentator, and Jerome say it was a vision. Calvin and E.J. Young, a modern commentator, say it's an allegory. Luther says he had a good wife, they just played a drama. whenever they went and put it, she played like she was a harlot to communicate Israel's unfaithfulness. Goodness sake, poor lady. I don't know if I'd rather be the first than the last, I guess. But I think he really married an unfaithful woman. But I want you to think of me now. We are in a setting where everybody is unfaithful. Listen to me. We're in a setting where Canaanite religion has become the norm of the day. Everybody is making love to everybody in God's name. There is no pure virgin in all of Israel. There is impossible to find someone who is not involved in Canaanite fertility worship. So I think she was either a cult prostitute, and it was a bunch of them, or she was just a regular lady who had been involved in the fertility worship of her day, and she was no better or no worse living up to the life that she had as every other lady of her day. Now, that's what I really think is happening. So I think, considering what God wanted women to be, she was unfaithful. But of her day, she was the norm. Now, that's what I think is happening. And I think he really married a lady like that, because he's going to try to love her and try to set the stage for her to love him back, and she's not. And that is the analogy of God's love for Israel. He came to her again and again, wooed her, loved her, forgave her, brought her back, but she would not. Now, that's the context. So I really think he did marry a lady who had participated somehow in the fertility rites. And if you want to see how bad it was, you look at chapter 4, verse 14. Under every green tree, they had fertility rites, 13 and 14. It's harder in the sun, I guess. I don't know. Sunburn are bad. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalam. Now, Dibalam is an interesting... Besides, if it was an allegory, Gomer should mean something like unfaithful or untrue or... Gomer should have some kind of symbolic meaning if this is an allegory or vision. Now, the daughter of Dibalam means raisin cakes or fruit cakes or lump of figs. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see in the last part of 3:1 that raisin cakes are involved in the Canaanite fertility worship. So there may be some play on the word there. I'm just not sure. Now, he's going to have several kids, 4, 6, and 9. And the first kid's going to be named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is both a city and a valley. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, turn to any one that shows Canaan, and you will see the Sea of Galilee. Look toward the Mediterranean coast. There's a huge valley that runs through there, okay? The city of Megiddo is in that valley. And we know that valley by a different name than Jezreel. What do we know it by? The valley of Armageddon. Okay? Same valley. The valley of Esdraelon. Same valley. Valley of Jezreel. It's flat, and that's where the armies went to fight. Okay? That's where the chariots could run and on and on. So that's the valley. It's also a city there. Now, it means God sows in the sense of God makes fruitful. That's what the word means. Isaiah named his kids pretty funny. Isaiah 7:3 and 8:3. If you have a child and you just can't think of the name, Isaiah has some really cute names. They're about that long. You know? So y'all look up 7:3 and 8:3, and if you just can't find a middle name, that'd be good. Now look at verse 5. It talks about that in that day I will break the bow. What that's saying is, I will break the military power of Israel. Now, friends, I don't care if you've got IBM missile systems or bow and arrows. When you're fighting spirit, it doesn't make a hill of beans if you've got nuclear bombs or bows and arrows. You can't fight spirit with stuff, you know? And that's what he's saying. Your military is not useful here. Now, the next kid's name is Lo-Ruhamah. That name's used several times through here. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 23. Her name means not pitied. Now, the word pitied is used of God in Psalms 103:13 about His love, His deep feelings. When you watch a little child playing with a puppy, do you have deep feelings of joy in that? When you watch a spring that come and the budding of the flowers, is there a deep joy that comes to you? You know? Those moments where you feel the most tender towards someone or something, pitied is the word, okay? And so what this next child is called, not pitied. Israel is not God's favorite child anymore, if you want to put it that way. And matter of fact, go strongly, look at the last part of verse 6. Should I ever forgive them? That's a strong way of saying, no, I won't. Y'all see Amos 8, 7 and 9, 4. What a horrible thing to say when God says, no, I won't forgive you. You called me, I won't hear you. You repent, it's too late. This is happening. This is going to come to pass. Nothing you can do about it. It's set. It'll be there. There ain't no out. Mercy. Verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Now, isn't that funny? Judah's mentioned. This is a northern prophet. Why Judah? Well, I've listed in your outline about a million places where Judah and Israel are spoken of both in Amos and in Hosea. Even though the prophet was supposed to speak to one or the other, this is still one people. Now, they're split politically, but religiously, their call, their commitment is to one God. They are one people, even though they're politically split, and that's why I think that both of them are included. Now, unless it says, I'm going to deliver Judah, but I won't do it by the sword, I won't do it by the bow, I won't do it by battle, I won't do it by horses, and I won't do it by horsemen. Well, you want to see how he did it? Let me give you the reference. You want to read something, just give you goosebumps. I want to tell you about the siege of Jerusalem where Sennacherib loses so many men one night. If you look at 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37, and 2 Chronicles 32, 20 through 23, you have the accounts of God delivering Jerusalem. Now, in verse 9, his next kid, the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Now, Lo-Ami means not my people. Now, you are my people, I'm your God is a covenant phrase that speaks of the relationship. God says, I'm not your God. You're not my people. The covenant's broken. I have nullified it. There is no more agreement. Period. Zilch. For you are not my people. Now, mine has, and I am not your God. But really, a little more literal Hebrew is, I am not for you. Now, I am is the title. That's the title of God. Yahweh, not for you, is really what it's saying. Okay? Covenant is broken. Now, for the Jews, that's unbelievable. They just couldn't handle that. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Now, that's an Abrahamic promise. You go back to Genesis 15:5, 22:17, 26:4. God said, I'll multiply you, I'll bless you. But now the covenant's going to be gone. Look in there a little bit later. Where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Well, now, verse 10 and 11 is hope, isn't it? It's a ray of hope. Hurting? Yeah. I thought it was my preaching, but then I realized your leg was hurting. Here we have a little ray of hope. The covenant's broken, but he says there's going to come a day when you will be my people. You will be numerous again. I will restore. Now, this is exactly the phrase, exactly the quote that the New Testament authors use for the Gentiles being included in the covenant. Now, in context, we're not talking about Gentiles, are we? We're talking about Israel. But in the inspiration of New Testament authors, they went back and said, those who are not my people are going to be my people, and they interpreted it for Gentiles. Let me give you the references. Romans 9, 24 through 26, 1 Peter 2, 10. Beautiful passage in the New Testament. Okay, let's see. Look at verse 11. There's going to be one leader. It won't be Israel and Judah. It'll be one leader, and it's going to be apparently Davidic. That's very messianic. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, where that is continued. Now let's go to chapter 2. Say to your brothers. Now, what do your Bible have? What are you supposed to say to your brothers? A me? And what is that? That's one of those kids' names with the knot taken off. So, it's my people. And look at the next one. Ruamah? Pitied. Favored. Chosen. Loved. That's what it's saying. So, here's a restoration of that covenant continuing. So, chapters 1 and 2 should not be broken, should they? It's one context. Okay? Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, favored or pitied. Now look at verse 2. Contend with your mother. Contend. Now the word contend is a legal term for a case, a legal lawsuit. And what this is a divorce case. He's going to put her away. Now the word mother refers to who? Gomer and Israel, right? It's the analogy. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, isn't this funny how it flip-flops from broken covenant to restored covenant, and then it comes back right in with broken covenant? Do you see why they divided it chapter 1 and 2? It's really hard to know exactly what the sequence of thought is here. But obviously, judgment is coming, but there will be a restoration. Seems to be the essence here. Now, this she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. We found in Akkadian documents, this is a legal divorce formula. Remember in Deuteronomy where it says if you put your wife away, give her a bill of divorcement? Well, this is kind of what it's talking about. But remember that although Hosea is, which means salvation, by the way. I wanted to do that and I forgot. Although Hosea is putting his wife away legally, is that what he wants to do? No, he's brokenhearted about it. What he wants to do is bring her home. But he's putting her away because she's been unfaithful and broke the contract. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breast. This seems to be some kind of a reference to dressing in a certain way. We'll find jewelry and all mentioned to go to these fertility rites. Okay? Notice verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and expose her on that day when she was born. We've learned from archaeology two different sources, both the Nuzi cuneiform tablets and the Hanna cuneiform tablets. This is a very common procedure. An unfaithful wife, holy moly, was sent out of the house nude. That'd cause a stir in the marketplace, I guess. I don't know where she goes, but this was not unusual. This was common. It was part of the divorce procedure. Okay? And then look at it. It continues in verse 3. I will make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Now, these are all in a Hebrew parallelism. Baal was supposed to give rain, fertility, and food, right? But it was God that was doing it. So here she is worshiping Baal, but Baal doesn't provide what he claims to provide. And Yahweh will take it away. Now, verse 4, look at, also I will have, now what do you have? No compassion? Guess what term that is? Lo Ruamah. That's the kid's name. And so it's mentioned several times through here. On her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived has acted shamefully. For she said, and we're in an analogy now. Remember, we're in an analogy of Israel and Gomer. I will go after my lovers who give me, look at these four things, three things, bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. Israel was saying to herself, Baal gives me food. Baal gives me clothes. Baal gives me pleasure. And God was saying, I gave you those things. Let me ask you, husbands, if you sent your wife a big bouquet of red roses and you happened to be there when they were brought and your wife said, oh, roses from the office where she worked, how would you feel? You just borrow those roses and she takes them to somebody else. Now, she hadn't made a card yet, but in her mind, she's expecting roses from who? Not you. Someone else, right? Or what about, have you ever had a nightmare or a dream where you mentioned someone else's name and your spouse heard it? That thrills them. That just really excites them. Because they think you're thinking about someone else. Well, what do you think God felt when he provided Israel everything she needed over and over and over and over and over, forgave her, loved her, taught her how to walk, nursed her, everything. And then she says, oh, look what Baal's given me. You catch the agony of God's heart over people that don't even know who feeds them? Animals know who feed them. God's people doesn't know who feeds them and who clothes them. That's the agony, the heartbreak, the pain that's here. So, verse 6 and 7 are what God's going to do. And it says, I'll hedge them up. That's what they do to animals, to keep them in a pen. Build a wall against her which she can't pursue her lovers. She'll pursue them eagerly, but they'll not find them. Look at verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her grain and new wine and oil and lavished on her silver and gold. God gave her everything, and she thought it was Baal, which they used for Baal. God gave them silver, and guess what they did with it? They built idols of silver. God gave them gold, they built idols of gold. The word Baal means master, owner, husband. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time. And here's nature responding negatively to the people's unfaithfulness. Notice in verse 11, I will also put an end to her gaiety. And I won't say a word to you. I love to do this, really, I do with Baptists. I think we're the biggest stick of the muds I ever met in my whole life. We think if you don't have a black hat and if your mouth doesn't turn down, that you're not religious. You hear what I'm saying? Baptists think that that great faith means solemnity, dignity, the abundance of rules. Have you ever seen the Fiddler on the Roof? Catch that guy dancing in the middle of that stall, you know? Friends, Israel, when they worship, they rejoice. It's one fast day, Day of Atonement. But the rest of them are, get out the banjos and let's sing to God. Let's dance in the streets. Put on the fatted calf and barbecue that dude. It's party time. God wants gaiety in his people. And if you got a funeral, look that way. Otherwise, let's get on with it. God wants joy in his people. He made the earth for our joy. He wants us to enjoy it. He made our bodies to respond to our earth for joy. Oh, I think we've blown it. Most churches I go into, if they said, you want to join us, I'd say, Lord, no, I'm happier than that. Way I am. Why should I join a bunch of old mother grubs like you? You know, most people look, they've eaten on a sour pickle and say, how religious, dignified. I think it's yucky. Now, here she is. She may be having a high old time for the wrong reasons, but she's having the high old time. I will put an end to her gaiety. Remember the gaiety of the Feast of Israel. I wish you could capture it again. Oh, my goodness. Her feast, her new moons, her Sabbath, her festival assemblies. On the word new moons, remember Israel goes on a lunar calendar. Every time the new moon comes, there's a feast. You can see it in Numbers 28:11, 2 Kings 4:23. I will destroy her vines and her trees. This is part of the cursing and blessing of Deuteronomy 27:28, remember? Of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. She's still thinking Baal did it. Look what he's going to do. I will make them a forest. Any of you native to Lubbock? Any of you natives? Do you enjoy going into the deep woods? Do you really? Who else is native? Do you enjoy going to the deep woods, getting down the canyons and mountains? Most folks born in a flat desert country hate forest, hate mountains, because they feel uncomfortable. They want to see a bull coming 3,000 miles away, you know. They don't want to get trapped or anything behind that deer. Desert people would be very uncomfortable in the forest, very uncomfortable. And that's what it's trying to say. And the beast of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of Baal. Now, she was having her feasts, but she was having them to Baal. You might see chapter 4, 13 and 14 for what kind of things happened there. Earrings and jewelry, those must have been some kind of way of designating some kind of fertility rite. We're not sure. Notice where it says, can you hear the heart of God here? And follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Do you hear the heart of a young lover breaking because his wife has gone out in the town? Can you catch the pathos of that? That pain? That's what God's saying. But they forgot me. Me. And verse, by the way, the word for earring and jewelry here, in Syriac, this word means holy thing. That's why we think it's a part of that fertility rite. Now, verses 19, 14 through 19 is God as lover and husband again. Therefore, I will allure her. Now, friends, allure is a woo word. Do you ever get wooed? Sweet nothing spoke in your ear? Do you have that affectionate term that you're called by? We had some friends whose affectionate term was sugar booger. Never could get that one. Honey Bob's as close as I get to that. But this woo word, Calvin says this is always used of maidens. So God is reinstituting the covenant, beginning the love affair again. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. The word speak kindly is a term. It means to speak to the heart gently. It's a love term. We're in a courting situation. Now, Israel looked back on the days of the wilderness wandering as the courtship period between God and his people. Now, I know it wasn't so hot for the people who were there because the snakes got them and the manna didn't like it, but they looked back in an ideal way at this time as a time of courtship. Now, that is not unusual for us. Doesn't our New Testament end by going back to the beginning? Where does it end? It ends in a garden, just like it started. So the Garden of Eden is an ideal time for us where God and man were in fellowship, and that's the way Genesis 21:22 ends. So they're doing the same thing to the wilderness periods, what they're doing. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor. Now that means troubling in Hebrew. That's where Achan sinned. That's where Jericho is. Achan caused the Israeli army. By the way, how would you like to be married to a guy who stole something, didn't tell you, and the next day they stone you, your husband, your children, and his cows? Corporality. Ooh, it's hard. So it's going to be a brand new beginning, a brand new day. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. You catch the gaiety again? As in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that they will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bailey. Now, Ishi is from a Hebrew term for man, and it means husband. Ishi. It'd be an affectionate term. I guess the closest I can get is honey. Okay? Honey. Now, Bailey is the term for master, owner, or lord they use for the fertility idols. Now, the very fact that God was called Bailey shows you the amalgamation that had occurred. I've got a couple of references here I want to mention to you. You can tell some of this amalgamation was happening very early. Do you know that even that Saul's and Jonathan's children have names on the root for Baal? Not Yahweh, Baal. Saul and Jonathan, 1 Chronicles 9:40. But not only that, in the Samaritan ostraca, it's not a dead ostrich. That's little pieces of broken pottery that people, they didn't have a lot of paper, so they wrote on the broken pottery. You couldn't keep water, might as well use it. They made it for writing material. We found some of that from the very same time, Jeroboam II's reign. Of the names listed in this ostraca, 10 of them are based on the Baal, and 11 of them are based on Yahweh. You see what's happened? And you name your kids for what you think is important, right? So if you named your kids by a God that you didn't know was a problem because the religion had been so meshed, Yahweh was worshipped by the fertility god Baal. And they were just like that. They were synonymous almost. Okay. Do you catch what the sin is here? I've written in my Bible. Sin's seriousness is seen in its violation of faithful love. You see, God is not saying, oh, you broke the law, you're going to get it. God's saying, oh, I loved you. Oh, I gave you everything. I was so faithful and patient, and you've left me. Now, there's the heart of God. It's not rules broken. It's love violated. You catch the whole difference? This book's unique. It is the real picture of the heart of God that's not there as an accountant saying, oh, you broke 7 and 3 and 132. He's saying, why did you leave me? I was so good to you. I loved you so faithfully. I gave you everything you needed. I was always with you. Why did you leave me? Do you catch the total difference in looking at sin as a violation of love instead of a breaking of a rule? Well, that's what Hosea sees it as, and I think it's very significant. In 18, by the way, I put Zechariah 13:2 by verse 17. You can look that up if you want to. In that day, now I want to say a word to you because that in that day is just over and over and over and over. What we're doing, and if you ever see this in the Old Testament, it'll help you understand the whole Old Testament. They're taking a problem that's current, and they're showing how God thinks about this current problem and temporal judgment, but they're saying this is likened to what? The end judgment. So current situations are a foreshadowing of the end time. God coming in judgment temporally on Israel is a foreshadowing of what? Eschatological judgment, end time judgment, last day judgment. And that's what in that day refers to all the way through here. I will make a covenant with them. They thought they had a covenant. They'd be like me telling my wife, I think I'll marry you. She'd go, I beg your pardon? That's what God's saying to her. I'm going to marry you. I'm going to make a covenant with you again. They're saying, we have a covenant. God's saying, no, you don't. You do not have a covenant anymore. I refuse to be your lover the way you're acting. It's over. It's finished. If there's anything going to be, it's going to be a new marriage. Now, you catch that here? And, of course, the new covenant, the most beautiful place is where? Come on, you Bible scholars. Where is the new covenant most clear in the Old Testament? Jeremiah 31 through 34. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Now in verse 19, God's going to bring, by the way, let me skip back, verse 18. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, they're going to make a new covenant with man and nature and God. That's Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. My picture of heaven is nature. I think heaven's coming to earth. I don't think we're going to heaven. New Jerusalem came down. We're not going out there. It's coming here. Romans 8, 16 through 25. Same thing. Let me say a word to you. Have you noticed lately how everything seems to cause cancer? I remember when I was a kid, one Thanksgiving, big headlines, cranberries cause cancer. Remember that? Do you remember that? Oh, it's been, what, 15 years ago, 20 years ago? Since then, everything from time to time is said. Somebody told me that they're going to find out soon that saliva taken in small amounts over a long period causes cancer. But do you know why all that's happened to us, I think? We have so raped, abused, greed nature, that we're raping the product of everything being permeated by pesticides so we can grow more, not because we can sell more, because what? We want more money. We can feed the world right now if we would, but we don't want to. Friends, we have so abused our stewardship of nature that nature is reaping a curse right back on us. Now, here's what God's going to give as a bridal present. I will betroth you to me forever. No millennial here, friend. This is eternity, the eternal covenant. I betroth you to me in righteousness. That's a Hebrew word for standard, which means we'll be like God. Justice, that's the moral heart of God. Loving kindness, that is the covenant fidelity. That word is the word hesed. It means God's no strings attached covenant loyalty. And I'm going to get into that real full next week over in chapter 4, verse 1. But right now, it's the word hesed. It is to the covenant verb what Yahweh is, the covenant noun, okay? Then compassion is, guess what? Ruamah, pitied. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Now, think with me for a minute. I want to wipe away a definition of a word in your mind and put a new one there. When I say know, what do you think? You think intelligence, math, memory, learning. God does not want you to know Him like you know algebra. God wants you to know Him like you know your spouse or your child. You see, in the Old Testament, knowing is a relationship with reciprocal commitment, not facts about. In Genesis 4:1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived." And you catch the terms?